If you have your Bibles, or if you grab one from the chair in front of you, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 today. If you brought your story with you, and that's something we're kind of going through, it's the narrative portions of the Bible put together in chapters. We're in chapter 11 today, page 145. If you want to hold that, you'll be ready to read from that in just a moment. I realize that on a given Sunday, each message that I preach or deliver is probably going to connect with some folks better than with others. And so I would just imagine that there are some of you here today who, when you were growing up and a game was getting started and teams were being selected, maybe because of your athletic ability, you were always one of the ones who were most quickly chosen. There are others of you here today who maybe as you were getting through high school were considered most likely to succeed because of the brains, the brawn, or the winsome personality that you had. And I would imagine there are some folks like that here today. But there may also be some of you here today who never made the cut when teams were being selected. And so if you've ever felt like you couldn't make the cut, I just want to let you know today the story is for you. Maybe you've never been identified with any kind of notoriety or accomplishing much. Today's story should cause you to take notice because this story highlights the accomplishments of someone we might really be able to call a misfit. Now, speaking of misfits, since we're in the Christmas season, you know, growing up, I remember some of the great Christmas classics. And one of my favorites, of course, was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And if you remember, he was a misfit who was the most unlikely candidate to save the day. Well, in one of the scenes, Rudolph and Hermes and Yukon Cornelius find themselves on the island of misfit toys, which really could easily be a metaphor for, I think, how many of us have felt sometimes in life. And since we're talking about it, let's go ahead and reminisce here just for a moment, the island of misfit toys.
When Christmas Day is here, the most wonderful day of the year.
How would you like to be a spotted elephant?
Or a choo-choo with square wheels on your caboose?
Or a water pistol that shoots jelly?
We're all misfits.
How would you like to be a bird that doesn't fly? I swim.
Or a cowboy who rides an ostrich.
Or a little boat that can't stay afloat.
We're all misfits.
If we're on the island of unwanted toys, we'll miss all the fun with the girl and the boy. When Christmas Day is here, the most wonderful, 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 wonderful day.
Have any of you ever felt like a misfit? Honestly, there have been plenty of times when I think I have. I felt like a misfit, and it can be a pretty hopeless feeling. And that's really what I love about chapter 11 in the story. You know, one of the reasons the Bible is so important and so practical for us is that it provides examples of how some real-life lower stories, and we've talked in the story about God's upper story and our lower story, how some lower stories have been able to be transformed because they connected with God's upper story. And these, unlike the little clip we just watched, these are not fictional stories written to entertain us, but they are real stories about real people and real situations preserved to be an inspiration for the stories that each of us is in the process now of completing. And so I want to ask you today, how do you want your story to end? Last week, Pastor Dave shared with us from the story chapter 10 of how the nation of Israel craved to be like the other nations around them. And they said, give us a king. And so a king they received. The only problem was that while this king looked good on the outside, he ultimately did not do a very good job of representing God to his people, nor leading his people in God's direction. And so if you remember, finally God says, hey, it's time to make a change of command. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to read about what happens next as we follow this timeline of the story. So page 145, if you have this book, 1 Samuel 16, we're going to read the first 13 verses. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, they will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. A lot of people afraid this time of year. When they met him, they asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Aminadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Samuel had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And so he asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? Well, he said, yes, there is still the youngest, but he's tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Now, I think what we're going to find, and we won't have time to cover everything, so we're going to have to kind of do a little bit of a flyover. In the story chapter 11, we're going to be able to discover what I would call some upper story insights. We're going to be able to see some of the things that are going on behind the scenes. And these upper story insights have very important lower story implications, because we all get a glimpse of what God might be up to in our lives from what we learn about studying these Bible characters. So one of the first upper story insights that we can draw from the chapter 11 of the story is this. God is able to see what no one else sees, which is what? Your heart. God sees what no one else sees, your heart. And that's exactly what he said in verse 7 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. And you know, outward appearance is really a big deal in our culture. And I think the following story is kind of a good example of that. There were three golfers who were out one day playing golf, and they got struck by lightning and ended up at the pearly gates of heaven. And so they're kind of wondering, they asked St. Peter, is there golf in heaven? Now, I was kind of surprised to learn. Peter assured them that there was plenty of golf in heaven. But they said there's just one rule. While you're playing golf, don't hit a duck. So they went out and started playing. Wouldn't you know it, as they played, one of the guys eventually hit a duck. It was out on the greens there. And St. Peter quickly approached, and he was accompanied by a very non-gorgeous woman, very homely, in fact. And Peter said, you're the one that hit the duck? He said, yes. And then St. Peter immediately handcuffed the homely woman to the man, and they were escorted away to be that way for all eternity. Well, the two others continued to play golf, and eventually, wouldn't you know it, another one hits a duck. And sure enough, St. Peter approached with another unattractive woman and handcuffed her to the man for all eternity. Well, this last guy's playing very cautiously, and he enjoyed his golf game. And one day, St. Peter approached him, but this time when he approached him, he had a knockdown, gorgeous woman, and he handcuffed this stunning beauty to this guy. And elated, the final golfer said to himself, I don't know what I did to deserve this. And the gorgeous woman looked at him and said, I don't know either, but I hit a duck. Now, I don't know what you were thinking of when you're hearing that story, but it's just a reminder of us of how much emphasis we put on looks. Our world judges on externals. by how we look on the outside. God does not make judgments based on externals. He looks at the heart. And God also wants you and I to resist judging on externals. And we're going to see this truth in the story as we read about David becoming the king of Israel. Because really, David was an unlikely candidate. He didn't have what it would look like on the outside. In fact, I think we can discover that David had several strikes against him, not just one. The first strike against him, I would say, was that his own family didn't consider him to be king material. I mean, they paraded all the sons by him, and they just left him out there. They didn't even think to say, I have one more son. Samuel had to say, hey, are there any more? And basically, no one in his own family considered David to be king potential. In fact, the word when they say they're still the youngest, when it's translated in the Hebrew, would actually be translated like runt. Well, there is one more. We've got the runt of the family. That's how they viewed him. And I say that to you today because you may have had a parent or a sibling tell you at one time or another how little they thought of you, or how little they thought you could accomplish. And I just want to remind you, that does not have to define you. We've got the great example just a few weeks ago of Gideon and him being so afraid, the least in his family, he called himself. And we discovered that what God says about you is more important than what others say or think about you. Another strike against David would have been that he wasn't even considered of enough consequence to be included in the army. While his own brothers, his own countrymen, are facing one of their biggest battles, the guy who would eventually become probably the greatest military leader in Israel's history was doing what? He was tending sheep. And when his father actually finally did send him out to the front line, he didn't send him to go join the battle. He sent him out just to check on his brothers. Another strike against David would be he had no experience in military hand-to-hand combat. Now, we're going to learn that when he got out there to meet with them, he actually got involved in the battle. We know most of us about that story. And as we discover, David went from directly from being in a shepherd's field to the battlefield. And he was armed only with a staff and a simple sling. I think it's pretty amazing that Saul was even willing to send David out to fight Goliath, especially when you consider how far-reaching the consequences of that duo would have been. But then even finally, I think another strike against David would be the current king eventually wanted David out of the picture. Now, if you don't know the story, a little bit of a spoiler alert here. You would think that David's defeat of Goliath would have finally put him on the fast track to the throne. But you know, the current king Saul had no intention of vacating the premises. In fact, we find in chapter 11 that his obsession became getting rid of David so that he wouldn't be any kind of a threat. Now, the reason that these details are important is because they remind us that where we find ourselves today, it doesn't have to define or determine what we can become or what God can do through us. And as frustrating as all of this must have been for David, David just determined to put his trust in God's plan. He simply made the most of his present circumstances while he waited on God's plan to unfold. And fortunately, because of David's faithfulness to God, it's one of the reasons why when we celebrate Christmas, we learn about the birth of a baby that happened in what town? Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. So anytime you look at your life and you think, you know what, I've got so many strikes against me, God could never use me, think again. Because what we've seen over and over again through history is that God has been able to do some mighty things through the lives of some very unlikely people. Chuck Colson could actually be a great example of one of those people. He had such an interesting life. You know, remember, he first gained notoriety when he was not a believer, while he was working for then President Richard Nixon, or wanting to become president. He was imprisoned for ultimately obstruction of justice because of the Watergate scandal, which, if you notice, that Watergate scandal is such a big deal, it's actually become a designation for almost every other scandal following. You know, the latest example of when there was an issue with the air pressure in the footballs in an important NFL playoff game, anybody remember what they called it? Deflate Gate. Yeah, that's how big this was. Well, Colson died a few years ago, and if you read about his life as it was captured in the news headlines that day, it was like there were two different people being described based on the perspective of the reporter. Because on one hand, you would read an article about him, and he's described as Nixon's dirty tricks man. He was the one who put together that infamous enemies list. But then you'd read other headlines, and they'd read, minister to hundreds of thousands of prisoners, a great Christian thinker. And when you saw that, you might start to think that they were describing two different people who just happened to have the same name and died on the same day. And in a way, you really would be right, because they really were two completely different people. One was before Christ, and one was after Christ. You see, before he chose to connect his lower story with God's upper story, if you'd have known Chuck Colson, you'd have never guessed that he would become a person that God could use in such a powerful way. It kind of makes you wonder, who are we living with right now that might be true of today? A theologian, Carl Henry, was one day commenting on the next generation of Christian leaders. And he suggested that many of them, quite possibly right now, are still pagans. Here's his own words. He says, "Who knew that Saul of Tarsus would become the apostle to the Gentiles? And who knew that God would raise up C.S. Lewis or Charles Colson, who were once unbelievers? The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish on his bumper. Or the next Charles Wesley might currently be a profane, womanizing hip-hop artist. Or the next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk at a fraternity house at the moment. The next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic today." And you might hear that and think, "Oh, no, God's not going to be able to use anyone like that." To which I would say, really? Have you not been reading along in the story? Have you not been paying attention to the people that God chooses and the people that God uses? See, God seems to make some pretty unlikely choices on who he wants to use to accomplish his purposes, like this elderly, infertile couple that he uses to give birth to a nation, or a prison inmate who becomes vice president of Egypt, or a scaredy cat like Gideon who was hiding in a wine press. He chooses him to be the general of his army. And as we read, the list goes on and on. And let me remind you that that's not just an Old Testament thing. In one of the letters that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to some early Christ followers, Paul says he recognizes that same pattern happening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what it says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards." Does that make any of you feel better? "Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." As you're sitting there today, I hope you're thinking, if you consider yourself to be the least likely, it actually could be that you are the most likely. Because what we've been finding in the story is that God often uses people who would have never been on the top 10 list of potential candidates. God can use whoever he wants to use. He can use anybody. And no one thought that David had any idea that David would be the one. But God looked at his heart and God said, "You know what? He's the one." Another upper story insight that we can glean from this chapter in the story is that God tends to operate on his own timeline. God operates on his own timeline. And we've talked about this before. Have you ever been frustrated by how God runs his timeline? I know I have. And that's often because God does his planning with eternity in mind, and all we can often think about is today or maybe tomorrow. And so I want you to notice as you're reading the story this week, even though David had been anointed king, he did not immediately take the throne. You mean, think, hey, he's anointed king, now he gets to be king? Well, even though it was obvious that he'd been chosen by God, David did not get to immediately change his Facebook status to new king of Israel. He didn't get to go to the crown store and trying on new crowns. From all we can tell, he simply went back to the fields to tend sheep. And as you read through the story, you discover he didn't actually become king till almost 15 years after he was anointed. Can you imagine what it's like, or what it would be like, when you're supposed to be the king and you're killing time serving as a shepherd? David often must have thought that he was wasting time singing songs, slinging rocks, and shepherding silly sheep. Why the long wait? Well, because too often when we want God to change our circumstances, when he's really using his circumstances, our circumstances, to change us. All too often we say, God, I need different circumstances. He says, no, those circumstances are right where they need to be because of what I'm doing in your life. And I think what he was saying to David might have been, hey, David, once you learn how to take really good care of sheep, you'll be ready to be king. And when we get a summary of David's life in Psalm 78, and notice what it says. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be what? Shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And then notice what it says. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. What God learned was, David, if you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in the bigger things. And you know, I think it's very possible that it was after his anointing as king, when he squared off against a lion and maybe a bear to rescue his sheep, all of that in preparation to face an even more intimidating foe. And so I would just say to you today, maybe instead of asking God to get you out of your current circumstances, you need to be asking him instead what he wants you to get out of your current circumstances. Now, even people who know very little to nothing about the Bible have likely heard of the story of David and Goliath. Their famous duo is often used as a comparison, far from the Bible, but a comparison of the little guy taking on the giant. And you're going to get to read all about it in chapter 11 of the story this week. But if you are unfamiliar with the story, you've got to cover a little bit of it. The arch enemy of the Israelites were the Philistines. And one day they gathered for battle, but instead of the armies engaging, the Philistines sent out their champion, a guy by the name of Goliath, who towered over 9 feet tall. And his challenge was a winner-take-all. You send out your best guy, whoever wins, they're in control. Now, imagine a guy 9 feet tall. I've never seen anybody that tall. I don't know if any of us have. But to give that just a little bit of a perspective, how many of you here have ever seen a professional football player in real life? Are they big or what? A few years ago, at a church I was at, I did a funeral service for a man, and his grandson, who was a defensive lineman for the Pittsburgh Steelers, came to the service. And when that guy walked in, everybody noticed. In fact, I had a few people come up to say, did you see that guy? That guy's, I bet he's a football player. It was because he was a football player. He was very intimidating. And so I want you to think about that when you're thinking about Goliath going out. And it says for 40 days, he came out and he issued his challenge. And for 40 days, everything was at a standstill. And it wasn't because Goliath was afraid. It was because the Israelites were afraid. And that's what fear can do to any of us. It can paralyze us. Which brings us to the next upper story insight that we ought to draw today, and it would be this. God's presence makes giants appear much smaller. When you know that God's presence is with you, it makes giants appear much smaller. See, one of the things that David had advantages that apparently everybody else was not willing to recognize was that God was on their side. And when God is on your side, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. One with God is a majority. And if you notice, you hear that in David's response to the giant. In 1 Samuel 17, when he goes out and approaches him, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin." Not bad if you're going to have a big fight, right? He says, "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." And see, what's so incredible is while everyone else thought Goliath was too big to hit, David recognized that with God's help, Goliath was too big to miss. I mean, this guy's so big, I got to be able to hit him. David probably had a lot of time perfecting his ability to sling a stone during the time he was tending sheep. And I'm guessing that he realized that if he could hit a rabbit from 20 paces, he could hit a head as big as Goliath. But see, our problem is that all too often, what we do is we compare ourselves to our giant instead of comparing our giant to God. That's a big difference. And see, giants often appear huge in comparison to you, but in comparison to God, they are minuscule. That's why I've often said, when you have a healthy fear of God, you fear little else. But when you don't have a healthy fear of God, you likely fear a lot of other things. I would just encourage you, because we're blessed in the book of Psalms to have really a recording of the spiritual journal of David. Over half the Psalms were written by him. And I've just made it a history in my routine of devotions to just keep reading a chapter of Psalms. And what I discovered is David had such an incredible faith in God in the midst of difficult circumstances, so much so that, for example, in Psalm 4, verse 8, he says, you know what, in peace I'm going to lie down and sleep. For he says, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's the difference that God makes when you compare him to your giants. One final upper story insight, and then we've got to wrap things up today. God wants you to view yourself in light of how he views you. God wants you to view yourself in light of how he views you. One of the biggest challenges we've seen in the story seems to be God's people, having a hard time recognizing how God views them. And I would say the same is true today. I look around, I see God's people have a difficult time believing that God is for us. And the only reason we really know that is because in Romans 8, that's just exactly what it says in Romans 8, 31 and 32. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, and he's telling us why we can know he's for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now when you read that, process a little bit, you think to yourself, if God is for you, shouldn't you be for you? But you know, that won't help if you are against you. I want you to think about how you think of your life, and you know you can either be your worst critic or your greatest cheerleader. I want you to think about the words that you often say to yourself. Because the words you say to yourself are some of the most important words. And so do you ever beat yourself up verbally? Maybe you don't say the words, but you think the words. And you think things like, you know, I'm not good enough, I'm too old, I'm too dumb, I'm too inexperienced, I'm too whatever. That's very dangerous, because if you tell yourself something often enough, you'll begin to believe it. And it can easily, and sometimes does, become a self-fulfilling prophecy. The Bible says that words have the power of life and death. And so what have you been telling yourself? Do you say things to yourself like, I am such a mistake? Or do you say, you know, I sometimes make mistakes? Or do you say, I am such a failure? Or do you say, you know, sometimes I fail? See, when you tell yourself something often enough, you begin to believe it. And when you begin to believe it, you begin to live it. Fortunately, David did not allow all of the things around him to determine how he was going to let God use him in his life. I want to close out with two critical questions I think we need to ask ourselves as we wrap up chapter 11 here. First critical question would be this. When God looks at your heart, what does he see? Because you know he looks exactly into your heart. He knows what's going on. And you know, I'm pretty sure that God is glad that you are here today in this worship service, in this worship time. But just let me remind you that being in church doesn't make you a Christ follower any more than being in a garage makes you a car. You can go in a garage, makes you a car. You can go in a church service, it doesn't necessarily make you a Christ follower. What matters is your heart. That's what God's concerned about. And the good news is that if you think, man, I don't know if my heart's in the right place, God is a renovator of hearts. In fact, when he talks about what is to come with what Jesus was going to bring in Ezekiel, he shares some very important words. Ezekiel 36, he says, hey, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, I would just say we have a decided advantage living on this side of the cross, because we know how it happens that God gives us a new heart. It's when we all begin to recognize that we've fallen short, we've sinned, and that Jesus died in our place, and we determine that we're going to put our faith and our trust in Christ. And when we do so, one of the things we do to a person is we baptize them into Christ. And the Bible actually says that when we're raised in the baptistry, we're raised to walk in a new life because it represents that new heart. And if you're here today and you don't know if your heart's new, we ought to have a conversation about that. Second question that you got to ask yourself is this. What giant is inhibiting your life because your God is too small? You know, giants come in all shapes and sizes. But the size of the giant isn't nearly as important as the size of your God, how you see the size of your God. And so let me just say, if your God has never filled your eyes with tears because of his grace, or he's never taken away your breath because of his power, then your God's probably too small. If your God is just fine spending an hour with you a week in church, I'm sorry, your God's too small. If your God's job description reads, make my life more comfortable and convenient, then your God is too small. If your God never wrecks your schedule or messes up your plans, then your God is too small. If your God says things like, don't take that risk, play it safe, then your God is too small. If your God agrees with you and always thinks your opinions and preferences are the most reasonable, probably your God is too small. And if your God says you're too young or you're too old or you're too broken or you're too poor or you're too late or you're too guilty, then your God is too small. You see, the size of your giant only becomes an issue when the size of your God is too small. Let's pray. Father, thank you just once again for allowing us to be able to kind of see behind the scenes and to gain some upper story insights. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to apply this to our lower stories. We know that there are oftentimes you want to give us the victory in Christ, but because we can't see it or we can't believe it, we live in the struggles. And so I pray that you'd be with those that are here today that are walking in weakness and in fear, maybe paralyzed, and I pray that you would grant us the faith that we need to trust that you are mighty to save, that whatever giant we face, that God, you are greater. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.